Text if you have them. The text will also be on the screen. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, we have a record of how that Jesus had just asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man was the way that Jesus most often referred to himself. And so he's saying, who do people say that I am? And they gave various answers, and then he asked them, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up for the group and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him for that answer, telling him that he knew that not because he had figured it out or because a man had told him, but because God had taught him that. And that takes us up to our text, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, that's probably as far as I will get this morning. I really look at this sermon as being in two parts. I plan to preach the first part today and the next part a week from today, Lord willing. But let's read to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So I anticipate that there will be four things that I'll emphasize from this text. First of all, it is the way of the Christ. It's not the way that Peter or those with him expected. It was a way of proceeding that was a surprise to them, and that prompted Peter to rebuke Jesus, and contained in his rebuke is the way of man. That's putting it nicely. I could have put this the way of Satan, because Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So what is there in the response of Peter, which sounds perfectly reasonable to most of us, what is there in the response of Peter that sounds like he is in alliance with Satan? That's as far as I plan to get today, the way of Christ and the way of man. But then after that, in the rest of the chapter, we have the way to heaven. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then the final point of this sermon will, not today, but the final point of this sermon, the way that it is. Jesus lays down spiritual principles that are inviolable, and that is, if anyone seeks to save his life, he's going to lose it. But if anyone loses his life for the sake of Jesus, then he will gain it. Well, let's focus our attention today, first of all, on the way of Christ and then the way of man. We still have a landline at our house. And I think that the scammers in the world figure out who's got a landline and know that it has to be someone old and incompetent. And so then they call those landlines with all of these crazy schemes, things that you have won, and all you've got to do in order to claim this is just give us your routing number for your checking account. all these funds are going to be channeled into your checking account. Some of us remember the early days of email when you would get texts from a Nigerian prince who told you that he had randomly selected you to receive a lot of money. Here's why he couldn't give it to someone in his country. And at first, we thought, wow, could that be true? Well, maybe that was so obvious that we never fell for that one. But I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who in here has fallen for a scam. Yeah, we're going to give you a free vacation, and all you've got to do is sit down for 8 hours every day to listen to us pitching to you a timeshare opportunity that you'll have. And so a lot of these scams, they sound good on the surface, but there's this secret thing that they're going to do that is really going to gouge you. Sadly, a lot of that happens in religion too. There are people who paint the Christian life as though it means, if you just follow the prescription that I'm giving you, then you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy, your problems are going to go away, and the people that you love are going to be healed of their sicknesses. But that is not the way that Jesus presents true religion. Jesus does not shield us from the truth that following him will entail suffering. Following him will entail being persecuted and misunderstood. Following him may result in disruptions in your social relationships and even in your family relationships. Following him, he says in this very text, will mean that you'll have to deny yourself. You'll have to take up a cross, which is a very unpleasant thing to do, and follow after him, even in the rugged, blood-stained path that he sets out before us. Now, he doesn't deceive us. So when Peter had triumphantly acknowledged something that was true, namely, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter had triumphantly proclaimed that, and Jesus had commended him for speaking the truth, then immediately Jesus sets about correcting some misunderstandings that he knew that Peter and the rest of the disciples had. And the misunderstanding is essentially that it's all going to be joyful progress from here. You are going to lead us into the kind of triumph that is still being promised by a lot of false preachers. You're going to lead us into a position of health, a position of wealth, a position where we no longer have to worry about our enemies harassing us. And it looks different in different places and in different ages, but it's still an age-old deception, an age-old misconception. If you talk to Jimmy Winfrey or someone else who is something of an expert in world missions, and you ask them, what is the fastest growing denomination in the world? He will tell you, it's the Pentecostal charismatic movements. Why are those Pentecostal and charismatic movements so popular? Because they're promoting the same idea that characterized Peter's thinking. If we just follow Jesus, then everything's going to be great on this earth. And so Jesus immediately sets about to correct that kind of erroneous thinking. And he says, you think you know the way of the Christ. I mean, you have been persuaded that the Christian kingdom, that the kingdom of the Messiah is going to be a political regime, and so you're looking for a political leader. If I thought that the aim of the kingdom was ridding the kingdom of rats, then I would look for someone who was a great rat catcher. I might even think that I was looking for a cat and miss completely what the purpose of the kingdom or the Messiah is, and that's the case here. And so Jesus corrects them, and he tells them about the way of the Messiah, And so let's just take this a piece at a time and see what Jesus told them, which was and is the way that the Messiah had to take. It says in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So there are several things here that are important. First of all, he is going to go to the most religiously educated city on earth. There's no other city anywhere that knew as much about the Bible and about the true and living God as did the people who were living in Jerusalem. God had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He had led them into the land of Israel, and he said, "Once you get there, I'm going to appoint a place that is going to be the center of my worship. All the men are going to have to go to that place three times a year. That's where the temple was. And so that's just going to be the center of everything. That's where all the experts are going to live. It is the most spiritually enlightened, biblically informed place on earth." And Jesus says, "That's where they're going to kill me." Now that kind of disproves the idea that the real problem with immoral behavior is a lack of education. Lack of education is not the problem, or they would not have killed Jesus. They would have known, wow, this guy fulfills all the scriptures. I mean, just look at him. But their familiarity with the things of God and the things of Scripture had led them to line their own nest with all the benefits that can accrue around powerful religious people. And when they saw that Jesus was going to set fire to their nest, they said, "We're not going to let it happen. We are not going to let it happen. If we let this man go on like this," they said, "then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We are not going to let this happen." And then one of their leaders spoke up and said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the nation than that the whole nation should perish." He did not realize what he was saying, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would give his life for sinners. Jesus would give his life not just for the Jewish nation, but for all persons around the world who would turn from their sin. But that's not what he meant when he said it. He said, "We got to get rid of this troublemaker. You cut the head off the snake and all this is going to go away." That happened in Jerusalem. So Jesus said, "I've got to go to Jerusalem. And there, I want you to look at the three people, the three classes of persons that Jesus names as to who are going to be the head honchos in this Kill the Messiah project. Look at who they are. He says, "I'll go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Oh, well, we need to think about that before we go on to the head honchos. He's going to suffer many things. You know, I think that suffering is what we dread more than anything else. Even more than death. I mean, especially if you're a Christian, probably you're not so afraid of dying. You're not so afraid of death as you are of the suffering that will precede it. You just think, "Man, I don't want to go through months or even years of suffering like I've seen some people do, or just the pain that is affiliated. I don't want to go through that, all that." And Jesus characterizes what is ahead of him in Jerusalem under the heading of suffering many things. I've got to go there and I've got to suffer many things. And then this suffering is going to be administered by three people who ought to have been doing the opposite of making him suffer. Look at the three groups that Jesus mentions. First of all, there are the elders. Now, this word is used so commonly that we sometimes forget its literal meaning. Literally, it means older people. Now, we have elders in our church, And Jim, Bob, and Dean are kind of old, but I'm one of the elders too. And so it doesn't necessarily literally mean old person, but it does literally mean that. And so that's one of the qualifications for being a leader in the church is that you're at least to have the characteristics of someone who's lived for a while, someone who's not hasty and going to be quick to get his feelings hurt and make decisions that are detrimental to the congregation. What do we call that kind of a person? He's supposed to be wise. He's supposed to be able to weigh things. He's supposed to be able to look at things objectively. But these are the very people who were the leaders in Israel who were going to be hasty to inflict suffering and death on Jesus. Not only the people who were wise, but look at the next group. And chief priests. I know that some of us have a goal of reading through the Bible each year. And that means that in recent weeks, you have read through all of the regulations that are found in the first five books of the Bible that have to do with Aaron and his sons being set apart to be the chief priests. And while there was an entire tribe that had been entrusted with the responsibility of taking care of the furniture of the tabernacle and then later on with the accoutrements of the temple, that within that tribe of Levi, there was just one family that was honored with the privilege of being the chief priests, and that was the family of Aaron. And so if anybody should have recognized the necessity of a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, it should have been these priests who just day after day were offering the same sacrifices again and again and again. And it's easy to just become perfunctory if you have to do the same thing again and again over. But if they had just stopped and thought about it, then they would have said, you know, these animal sacrifices can never take away sin. And I think that there were some who did recognize that. God must have something that he represents by this lamb that is bleeding on the altar. God must have something that we're to think beyond these two doves that are fluttering their wings and about to be burned on the altar. God has something beyond this young bull that has just been sacrificed. And I think that God the Holy Spirit did lead some of them to see beyond that. But of all people who ought to have known, it should have been the chief priests. And yet they are one of the groups who are going to stir up the people to say, we have got to kill this man. And then the third group that is mentioned is the scribes. Now, scribes are people who would copy down the Word of God. Before the days of the printing press, the only way that you could get a copy of a book was if someone wrote it out manually. Script means writing, and manu means with your hand. So a manuscript in those days was a book or a document that had been written by hand. And so these scribes would spend hours and hours a day writing the scriptures, and then they ought to have been the people who were most familiar with the teachings of the scriptures. Jesus once said to people who were arguing with him, he said to them, you diligently study the scriptures, and these are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you will not come to me to have everlasting life. In our second scripture reading this morning, when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, did you notice what part of the Bible he opened up to explain to them that Christ had to suffer and then enter into his glory? It says, beginning with the prophets, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed them how that the scriptures taught that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter into his glory. If anyone ought to have known and recognized Jesus, then surely it would have been the scribes. But they, along with the elders and the chief priests, were going to inflict suffering on him and that Jesus would be killed. This is the way of the Messiah. He had to go to Jerusalem. had to suffer many things from these three religious groups, and then be killed. And being killed was one of the things that so mystified Peter that he rather presumptuously, we think, audaciously says, I need to set you right about that. You don't understand that this is not what's going to happen to you. It was a widespread misconception in that day that the Messiah would be someone who was incapable of dying, that he would be immortal. You read about this in John chapter 12. Jesus talks about being lifted up, and the crowd that was there says, we have heard from the scriptures that the Messiah will live forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? But their question revealed, he can't die. The Messiah is someone who cannot die. I think that they assumed that he was going to be a supernatural visitor. They write about that. Something other than a human, because of course humans can die. But some kind of a supernatural being other than a human. And so when Jesus tells them, I've got to go be killed, then they just said, that is incongruent. That's inconsistent. Earlier today, you acknowledge that you are the Christ, the Son of God, but the Christ cannot die. The Christ must not be killed. This misunderstanding is what led the Holy Spirit to inspire the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. In the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit leads the writer to explore the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, not in spite of his being killed, but because he was killed and offered as a sacrifice. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that through death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is why, this misunderstanding is why the preaching of Christ crucified is described as a stumbling block to the Jews. Foolishness to the Greeks, but a stumbling block to the Jews. It's because they thought, well, the Messiah cannot die, and then that the Messiah would suffer a shameful death, like death on a cross, is entirely disqualifying. He cannot be the Messiah. But we know, praise God, we live on this side of Christ's resurrection, and we have the New Testament scriptures that explain to us why it is that Christ had to die. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. And so, if you owed $1,000 and I was going to pay your debt, how much would I have to pay? $1,000. If you owed in $10,000 and I were going to pay your debt, how much would I have to pay? I'd have to pay $10,000. All right. If the Bible says that what you deserve is death and Jesus is going to pay your debt, then what's Jesus got to do? Jesus has got to die. So when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible teaches that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus becomes the sin bearer, then what happens? He has to die. When God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, then he bore the penalty of sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The way of the Messiah entailed going to Jerusalem, suffering, being killed, and then, of course, this next part is why it's in such an appropriate text for Easter. I really should have preached from this text about a month ago, but I knew that Easter was coming, and I just said, I want to save this text for Easter. Because the next thing in the way of the Messiah is, on the third day, be raised. Now, I think it's remarkable that it seems like Peter and the other disciples just missed that part and just immediately go to "far be it from you." But however that may be, Jesus does say the way of the Messiah is that on the third day he will be raised. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there really is no Christianity. All you've got, if there's no resurrection, is just an ethical system or a theological system, something that may interest you and it may help you to live a more noble life. But if there is a God, it's not telling you how to be right with God forever. Or if it is telling you how to be right with God, the prescription is very discouraging. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then what you're essentially left with is you've got to handle this yourself. You've got to live good enough that God looks at your life and says, "That's exactly what I wanted." And it's that little word "exactly" that really bothers us. Is God requiring exactly what I wanted? And the answer of the scriptures is yes. You can't leave out that little word "exactly." You say, "Well, that's kind of stiff. You've got to live perfectly in order to go to heaven." All right, let's just ease it up a little bit. Let's just say that you don't have to do everything that God says is right. Let's just say you've got to do everything that you know to be right. That you live up to your own conscience, and that for your whole life, you always do what you know you ought to do. You never do what you know you ought not to do. How's that going to work out for you? It's not going to work out well for me, nor for you. So if God were to pursue either one of those avenues, you get to go to heaven because you've kept his law perfectly, or you get to go to heaven because you've kept your law perfectly, we're in big trouble. And so God provided a way that we could be forgiven of our sins and God's justice would not suffer at all. You have sometimes heard about someone who gets out of jail early. I mean, they've done something really bad and then based on good behavior, they get out a short while, or somebody's done something really bad and they don't even go to jail. They just get rebuked by the judge and what we would call just a little smack on the wrist. And there's something inside of you that says, "That's not right. That person deserves to be punished for what he did. All the suffering that has come about, he deserves to be punished." And in many cases, we're right about that. There is a penalty to be paid in order for justice to be satisfied. So when God forgives people and God is perfectly just, he does so in a manner that satisfies his justice. He doesn't just pretend like, "I never did the bad things I did." Instead, he punishes someone in my place. Now, that's a very remarkable thing. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So God's justice is satisfied. And the way that God declared to the world that he was satisfied with what Jesus had done is that he raised Jesus from the dead. That was God's exclamation point on what he had said more than once during Jesus' life. "This is my son whom I love." When he raises him from the dead, he's saying, "I told you before, and now I'm telling you louder and more emphatically than ever before, this is my son. This is my son whom I love. You want to be good with me? You love him too. You want to be good with me? You receive what he has done on behalf of sinners. Don't despise that. Don't treat that like that's not important, that you don't need it, that you're getting along just okay without it. No, this is my son. He raised Jesus from the dead. Now, it was essential that Jesus be raised from the dead, not only to demonstrate that he was who he said he was and that he meant what he said, but let's don't just rush over that too quickly. The fact that Jesus arose from the dead is an underlining and highlighting of everything that he said. It's all true if he arose from the dead. But then there's something else that is essential about Jesus being raised from the dead, and that is that it was the next step in further work that he had to do. And you say, well, Brother Jim, I thought that all of his work was finished when on the cross he said, "It is finished." Well, what he said was finished was his suffering the penalty for sinners, the wrath of God. That was finished, but he had more work in the future, and that required that he be alive. Jesus is our high priest, and the function of a high priest is not just to offer a sacrifice for sins, but also to pray for those who have been entrusted to his charge. And that is a responsibility that Jesus now fulfills in heaven. The book of Hebrews talks about the limitation of the old covenant in saying one thing wrong with that is that every high priest there was died except Jesus. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and so he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So Jesus' work of intercession was necessary. So he had to be raised from the dead so that he might intercede for us. But then there's something else that Jesus, by his resurrection, wins for us, and that is our own resurrection. I'm not talking about our spiritual resurrection. That happens when you're born again. I'm talking about the physical resurrection of your body. That is something, that is a life and immortality that Jesus has brought to light through the gospel. That one day, your very body is going to be raised. This past week, we both grieved and rejoiced as we laid one of our longtime members to rest in a cemetery that's right over here. And we rejoiced in the life that Shirley Huff lived and the influence that he had on this church and on many individuals in this church. I have sometimes characterized my ministry here at Bullet Lick in terms of God's promises to Israel when he told them, "You will be drinking from wells that you did not dig and eating from vineyards that you did not plant." And that's the way I feel in my ministry here. I'm drinking from wells that I did not dig and vineyards that I did not plant, but they were dug and planted by men like Shirley Huff. And some of you older members here who have just set your jaw and said, "Bullet Lick is our church and we're going to stay here. And if we get a preacher that we don't like, we'll either throw him out or wait him out, but we ain't going nowhere." I like that. There's real substance in that. And that body of Shirley Huff that we laid in the ground was a body that had progressively grown weaker and more and more liable to the ravages of old age through the years, until finally that body quit working. But that's not the end of that body. One day that body, along with your body, if you're a Christian and you die, and the bodies of all Christians who die in the Lord, one day you will be raised up. And though it may have been sown in weakness, it will be raised in strength. Though it was sown a mortal body, it will be raised an immortal body. You will be raised up in a body that is perfectly suited to the full enjoyment of God throughout all eternity. A body that will be just suited for your soul, which has already been made perfect in holiness at the time that you die. And this benefit is secured because the head of the church has already been resurrected and is now in heaven. So it is not just a nice little Disney ending to the story. You know, Walt Disney movies are full of resurrections. You think Baloo the bear is dead, but no, he's not dead. I mean, I think The Lion King was the first movie where somebody that you really liked got killed and stayed dead. Always before that, you know, Beauty and the Beast, man, the Beast, he's gone. And then suddenly there are all these little pink twinkles in the air, and he comes back to life. He is alive again. That makes for great drama. And I think some people look at the resurrection as that, as, oh yeah, he beat the bad guys. But it's so much more than that. It is so important that this is something that you must believe or you cannot be a Christian. Romans says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is the way that we can tell that a spirit has come from God or is not from God. Any spirit that says Jesus has not come in the flesh is not from God. And any spirit that says that Jesus has not been raised from the dead is not a Christian. Because again, if you don't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, then all you've got is an ethical system, a religious system. You can be wrong about a lot of things in the Christian life or confused about a lot of things in the Christian life, but you can't be wrong about this. You've got to know and believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Well, I never got nearly as far as I thought I would even this morning. So, Lord willing, next week we'll continue with the way of man. What does Peter say to him, and why does it sound like Satan? Jim Bob, come lead us in a concluding hymn.